I appreciate Don's work. If you'll turn now to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, there are a couple of verses that I want us to read and from whence I want us to study this morning, at least in idea. Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I would suggest that we live in a world that is filled with a good deal of worry and frustration and anxiety. All you have to do is to know anything about the present world situation, even as Brother Don prayed just a few moments ago, and you realize the anxiety that comes by virtue of the fact that our world could be plunged into another world conflagration, as it has twice in the past, where nations have lined up against nations and where many lives have been lost and great loss of personal property, and where attitudes nation toward nation take years to heal. Even as just earlier in the course of the summer, we were finally able to see after the close of World War II. And there is the realization that whenever situations like this begin to develop, that there are always ways that inevitably it seems to wend its way down to somehow or another affecting the lives that we live. Sometimes we look at our world and we realize the problems that come because of the social issues that we face in our society. And we look at the kind of drug-related problems that are so prevalent in the world today, and we fear for our young people, we fear for our nation, we fear for our own continuance, as it were. We can look at the difficulties that come of being out on the highway with the drunk driver, the fellow that's out there, and though you may never touch a drop in your life, there probably has not been very many families that have not some way or another known of somebody or been personally affected as a result of a drunk driver and the problems that it creates in their own life. And we live in this kind of frustrating society, many times thinking and being anxious over things that we have very little control, if any whatsoever, over. And about the only thing that we can do is to pray in regard to that. At the same time, we live in a society that is filled with a great deal of apathy and indifference and unconcern. I mean, how many times have you said something to somebody, and if you have kids, I know you've heard these kind of answers before, and they look at you and they say, "Well, so what? Who cares? What difference does it make?" And we live in a world like that to a great extent. Sometimes those things are in regard to things where that is just as good an attitude as could ever possibly be. It's sometimes frustrating, isn't it, for you ladies to come out and to say, "How do you like my new hairstyle?" And a fella to sit there and look at it and say, "Well, I like it that way, but I liked it the way you wore it before just as well." And what he's saying is, "I'm not going to get in the middle of that." And your certain measure of indifference about that thing just doesn't suit you after you've gone to all that trouble of getting it a new way. On the other hand, sadly, there is some unconcern and indifference in areas where there shouldn't be. In those times when you try to approach somebody in regard to their soul, and they basically say, "What difference does it make? I have my church and you have yours. We're just going to the same place. We're just going there in different rounds." Or when we talk with them about the necessity of obeying the gospel, and they look at us and they just basically say, "Well, I don't think it matters at all whether you have water sprinkled on you or if it was poured on you or if you've been immersed in water. I really don't even think it makes any difference if it was because of remission of sins or in order to receive remission of sins. I really think that this is an issue that's been blown theologically out of proportion and it doesn't matter much." Or the people who come and consider one man and one woman until death should separate them. And the very idea that the world looks at that and says, "Well, who cares? So what? They haven't had to live with what I've had to live with. If you ever had to put up with the companion I had to put up with, you'd understand why I put that companion away, even though there wasn't any fornication involved, and why I have gone out here and found somebody else that I'm happy with now." That kind of unconcern and indifference we cannot have and maintain a right relationship with God. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to study somewhat about what Paul said that he had learned here in Philippians chapter 4 in verses 11 through 13, and that is to learn contentment. And I would suggest to you that contentment can be as great a virtue as it can be a vice. And as you contemplate the matter of contentment, our problem comes by virtue of the fact that sometimes we are content with the things we ought to be discontent with, and we are discontent in the areas we ought to be content. And so as we study this morning, we want to consider just a few things about the proper attitude toward being content. I would suggest to you that the very first thing you've got to do is to define what you're talking about. And that's not necessarily easy when you start talking about contentment, because many of us have our own preconceived idea as to what constitutes contentment. Sometimes whenever we start saying that people ought to learn to be content, that some people get the idea that what we're saying is that you just have to be satisfied with whatever it is that you've got. And I would suggest to you that it is not satisfaction. In reality, this is the state of having one's desires fully appeased. And this would be the man, I guess we would say, who ultimately has everything. And none of us are ever going to be in that kind of a position. Actually, satisfaction from this concept is beyond the reach of everybody. And the scripture recognizes that. Look, for example, into the fifth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes and verse 10. He says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, neither he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he labor little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Really, the point that's being made in those two or three verses is the fact that riches are unable to satisfy. The writer is looking for the best way to live his life. And he recognizes that so many people, and he deals with it on a number of occasions in various places in this short book, at riches or at wealth. And the idea is that the more you have, the more you want. And basically, that's what he says right there, isn't it? He says that the fellow that loveth silver is never satisfied with silver. And obviously, the emphasis here is upon the fact that here's one who loveth. He is giving his all to the pursuit of that which is identified as wealth. And the same thing in regard to an abundance. No matter how much this fellow has, he continually wants to increase it. And you know, you look at people in our world today, people who have right now more than any of us might ever hope to expect in a whole lifetime, and they've got it all mashed together someplace presently. They're not satisfied with that. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't make any difference if a fellow's got $1 million or $1 billion? That he wants more. He will continue to pursue so that he can have more than what he's had in the past. And it just simply shows that contentment is not satisfaction, because satisfaction really doesn't come in these areas of material things. No matter what it is that we think will produce within us satisfaction, it never does. We're only satisfied with it for a short period of time, and then we turn our attention to something else and we start hearing ourselves say, "If I only had this, then I'd be satisfied." And it doesn't matter if that's a new car, if that's a bigger house, if that's children in a family, or whatever it may be, inevitably that satisfaction doesn't last very long. And so it's beyond the reach of all, and that's one of the points that he makes here in regard to the man who decides that his whole life needs to be summed up in the pursuit of things material or for financial security. And so you think about it. A person who's rich may not have their health, and they'd give all of their riches just to be able to have their health, and they cannot exchange those two things. I have a friend who preaches the gospel, an older fellow now, and at one time in his life when he was in a place where he needed some support and was not able to get it for whatever reasons it might have been, determined that he would just support himself for a while. And so he did. And what he ended up signing on to do was to be a companion of a fellow who was very wealthy, who had serious health problems, who wanted some companionship and who needed some care. And while he was there, he said he was told, "Whatever you want to eat when mealtime comes, you order it up." I've got a cook, and it's her job to see that whatever we order, that's exactly what we're supposed to get. And he said, now, you know, because of my health problems, the only thing I'm allowed to eat is cream of wheat. And he said, but you can have whatever you want. You don't have to eat my cream of wheat. And he said, I ate more thick, juicy steaks cooked the way I like them in those months I stayed with him than I ever ate in my life. And he said, one day, as the day drew to a close, and he said, inevitably after supper, I would help get him into bed for the evening, and then I would leave. He said, as I helped the gentleman get into bed, he looked at me and he said, you know what? He said, I would give all that I have if I could just eat steak like you do. He says, it just does my heart good to see somebody able to eat something that I love so much in life that I can't eat anymore. Here's a fellow who would give all of his wealth just for some health to be able to do something. Or you take, we're not always satisfied. You ladies that just wish and you work so hard to be beautiful, I mean, you'll starve yourself and you'll be very careful about the application of all of the items that will make you cosmetically beautiful. Once you get beautiful, it may be that everybody will look at your beauty and your problem is you don't have a brain to go with it. And some that have beauty don't have brains. And what do you hear? You hear that some of those people come along and they say, I don't want to be known just for my external beauty. I want to be known as a person. I want to be known as somebody who's got intelligence out here. You see, that's what I'm saying. Contentment is not satisfaction. Because when it all boils down to it, we just really never get in a position where we're satisfied. It's a relative thing. Secondly, let me suggest to you that it is not a desire for things that are better, or the suppression of the desire for things that are better. You know, sometimes we think that what satisfaction is all about is the realization that we just have to not want anything more than what we've got. We just have to exist on whatever it might be that our lot in life is right now. And there is a certain sense where we're going to have to learn contentment with our present lot in life. And that's what Paul was saying in Philippians 4. But do you notice he said that in his life there were different areas of fluctuation in what he had to be content with. Sometimes he said, I suffered want, but he said, in that, I was content. At other times, I had an abundance of things, and he said, in that, I was likewise content. He said, I did not let the external circumstances of the things of my life affect me in my relationship to my Lord, and so it must be. But it doesn't mean we have to suppress a desire for things better. You remember when Paul went to Rome as a prisoner, that he could have gone with the attitude that said, I am a prisoner of Rome. And that means that when I get there, they've got to throw me into the dungeon. You remember that the opportunity was afforded to Paul, Acts chapter 28 verse 16 says, when he came to Rome, that the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. You know, when Paul was delivered to the man who was responsible now for these prisoners that were coming in from other places in the empire to await trial before the emperor, he could have said, now listen, as a prisoner, you're going to have to throw me down here in the dungeon. That's what a prisoner's lot is. But opportunity was granted for Paul here to live differently than that. And he chose that. Now, he was not released from his being a prisoner. And day and night, he was chained, evidently, to one whose responsibility it was to guard him. But if you'll drop your eye in the same chapter, down to verse 30, you'll notice that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. In other words, for 2 years, he was able to live like this. And you think of the opportunities that this presented for Paul, that being in the dungeon, as he might have said, is my lot as a prisoner to have been, would not have afforded. Here he had much more access to brethren who might come to him, or even to those who wanted to hear as to why he was there. Those who were Jews, those who were unbelievers, who may have come in contact with Paul and the message of Paul, and as a result of this, he was able to do more in this. He did not suppress the desire for better things simply because he said, in order to be content as a prisoner, this is the only lot I can have. when something better was offered, he accepted that. And so it doesn't mean, when we talk about contentment, that we can't have any higher aspirations in our lives. At the same time, we recognize that it is not Stoicism, though not always has what is called Christianity recognized this principle. Stoicism is simply the principle or the practice of showing indifference to pleasure or pain. And I would suggest to you that we remember that Christianity is not Stoic. For example, in Romans 12 and verse 15, Paul says to weep with them that weep and to rejoice with them that rejoice. That's not Stoicism. That says that you interact with others round about you in regard to the circumstances that may affect their lives. Or Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's not Stoicism. But there were some who in early days determined that Christianity really was a total mask of indifference to everything that life had to offer, whether it was good things or bad things, and therefore there was an equanimity that came as a result of just being stoic toward all of these things. But New Testament Christianity is not that way. I would suggest to you that what contentment is then is a submission to the changes and the difficulties that life brings without anxiety, in the realization that we have a good Heavenly Father who knows our needs and will supply them as is best. The dictionary deals with contentment by telling us that if you trace it back, that it is originally a Latin word, though it probably came more into vogue in the English language through the French, and that it carries with it a compound word. Generally, when we think of words that have con in it with the English, we think of with something. This one, however, doesn't. Or if you look at the English word, it really means with that. And the idea is that you have learned a satisfaction with that which you have. Whatever it may be, you learn to deal with that quietly and with equanimity in your life. But in the French word, as it comes to us, it means to hold together. And part of that original word is a word from which we get, for example, our word tenant. And that includes the idea of the person who is a renter, but more specifically the idea of a religious tenant. In other words, a doctrine that we hold together, and that because we hold that together basically would identify or band us together as a group of people, because we share this thing in common. And so whenever you start looking at the English idea of the word content, what you're dealing with is the state of not being disquieted or disturbed by the desires, even though not every wish or desire is gratified. And that's really what Paul was saying there in Philippians 4, wasn't it? You see that he lived with a desire for better things when he was a prisoner the first time in Rome, when he dwelt at his own hired house. But the second time, when he was cast into the prison and into the dungeon, as very clearly 2 Timothy chapter 4 would show, and there he was cold, there he missed the companionship of others who did not have as free access, evidently, as they'd had before to him. He did not have the things that he cherished most dearly in the books, and so when he writes that last letter to Timothy, he tells him that the cloak that I left you bring, the parchments especially you bring, but he wanted that companionship, and he tells Timothy, do your very best to get to me before winter. Because if you don't get here, you're probably not going to make it until spring, and I may not be here by then. He's not disquieted or upset by these things, but if he can have them, he desires to be able to have the companionship that his fellow workers and the parchments, obviously, of the things of God, and the warmth that a good warm cloak was able to bring to him. And yet he says, until you come, I will be content with my state in life. And I suggest to you that it is this that we must learn, and it is this that Scripture itself tries to emphasize in our lives. For example, in the third chapter of the book of Luke, you might notice that when John the Baptist comes preaching in preparation for the Lord, that there are various groups of people, beginning in verse 10, who come out to hear him preach. And they are so moved by the preaching of John that they begin to say to this man, what shall we do? In other words, it's obvious you're a spokesman or a prophet. You're a mouthpiece for God. Tell us what God would have us to do in our lives right now. And when the people in general asked, he said, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." In other words, he says, be charitable. You may not have much, but you may have more than another. And as opportunity and occasion are presented, be charitable toward others. When the publicans or the tax collectors came and they said, "What shall we do?" Verse 13, he answers saying, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." In other words, the tax collectors were told to be honest, not to go out there and expect to get a bribe under the table by virtue of saying, "You pay me off, or I'm going to say you have more than you actually have, and they're going to believe me and not you. Or if you'll pay me so much, which will be less than the taxes you owe, I'll say you've got less sheep or cattle or whatever than you actually have, and you and I both can make some money here." And that was a common way of life for the tax collector in this day and time, of corruption and bribery, just a part of their life. And John says you can't do that. When he deals with the soldiers who come and ask him, notice he said to them in verse 14, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Notice here, one of the problems that still plague us in our present day society, for after all, who is there who doesn't think that they are worth more than what they are receiving for what they do, for what they give in an occupation? He says, to these ones, you learn to be content with your wages. Now you see, we've already seen that it does not mean we cannot suppress the desire for things better. But what it does mean is that if you have agreed to so much for a certain thing or a period of time, that you abide in that. When that period of time is up and it needs to be exercised again, then you can indeed desire to be more equitably treated in regard to this. But whatever it is that you have bound yourself to, that you learn to be content with that. You agreed to that, and he tells these soldiers, you learn to deal without being disquieted or disturbed with whatever it is that you have agreed as to your wage in this matter. Not only that, but isn't it true that when you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that this is extended from the particular area of wages into what we might just simply say, the general area of material things. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You know how different that is from the thinking of so many in the world. Godliness would not be put first where contentment is concerned. The material things in life are the things that we pursue so ardently so many times that when we have all of that that we think is going to satisfy us, at least for the moment, then we kind of think about where do we work godliness in here. But Paul tells Timothy to tell the brethren that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he reminds us all that we brought nothing into this world and we shall carry nothing out. He says, that's certain. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You see, twice he stresses this idea in regard to things material, what our lot in life may be at any given point, that we need to learn to be content. And here he says, if you've got basically the necessities of life, learn some contentment with that. Don't become so disquieted that what happens is that you decide you can't live unless you have a whole lot more of this world's goods. And the reason he says that is, look at verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." He says, if you don't learn contentment somewhere along the line with the things that are material that may be your lot in life, and you determine that what you're going to have is more and more and more, if you're going to get caught in that vicious cycle of this world's goods, then probably what is going to end up is that you're going to have the wrong evaluation of things that are important in life. You'll err from the faith, and in the process, pierce yourself through with many sorrows. And the person who has given up the things of God for the things of the world inevitably becomes a very clear picture that is illustrated here for us so graphically in just a few words. And so we need to learn contentment with the things that are material. An elaboration, maybe a little more along this same line, is seen in Hebrews 13 and in verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, if we have that, if you've got the approval of God as to the life that you're living, what greater thing is there that you could have in life? What more important thing would there be than to know that God recognizes you and accepts you as his child, and waits to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord. If you have that, you've got eternity. You don't have something that satisfies you momentarily and that will slip through your fingers, but you have something that will last throughout eternity. You have a companion that says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you know what? Paul said that in this contentment that can be learned, that even times of adversity can be faced because of that. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 24, he says, as there are some who try to persuade him about going to Jerusalem, because everywhere he's gone, it's been told that bonds and afflictions are awaiting him. The one thing that he stresses here is that neither count I my life dear unto myself. He says, I'm not worried about this. I know what's being said, and I know it's all being said about me. But I don't count my life so important or so valuable or so precious that I'm willing to turn around and do otherwise. Even the pleas that you make, I am going to finish the appointed course that I have set to the accomplishment of the things of God. And if this is what becomes my lot for doing that, then gladly, he says, I will accept that. And so even adversity can be faced with contentment if we understand that the things maybe that we're facing have come because of our commitment unto he who is our God. Now, I want to tell you something. It's a whole lot easier to talk about this than to do it, isn't it? I just tell you, all of you can go out and say, that's right. What you said this morning sure needed to be said about contentment. But you know, contentment is something that has to be learned. And it's something that desperately needs to be applied in our lives. And you can see that by looking to Jesus, for he certainly demonstrated contentment. For example, look at Luke 9, verse 58. A rather familiar passage to many of us, though maybe not right off the top of your head, when Jesus said, the foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Is Jesus bemoaning the fact that he didn't have a material residence here on this earth that he held title to? Not at all, is he? In fact, he's stressing just the opposite of that, and he's demonstrating that he can be content even though he doesn't have what the world considers to be one of the most vital, important things in life. Or can you not also see this in looking at the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6, when he talks about that a man cannot serve two masters? He'll love one and hate the other. He'll cling to one, or he will depart from the other. There just isn't any way that you can do this. And what does he do? He goes through a series of earthly considerations. He tries to look at material things that we get so wrought up over. And he says, even illustrations from out here in the world of nature demonstrate the care of God for these things. And aren't you more valuable than they? And if God will care for the lilies of the field, will he not more so care for you? And he wends his way all the way down, trying to get us to see, by what worry, by what anxiety can you even add one cubit to your stature? I was thinking the other day when some of us were talking, I'd be a real tall fella if I could ever get my height and weight to come together, couldn't I? And I always would have liked to have been about 6'2", because Randy, I'm convinced that if I could ever just have that much more height, I'd quit touching the top of that 10-foot rim and I'd finally be able to dunk that thing. But I can't do it because I just don't have the spring in my legs to get me up there that extra little bit to dunk the thing. But I just tell you what, worrying about it won't add it. And I tell you something else. I stood the other day in a store waiting on Cherie while we were gone. And I did something that I thought I'd learned not to do sometime before that. That is, You go into one of these places where they got these mirrors kind of around, you know, in a semicircle. And there I stand with my back to the mirrors, just standing there waiting, you know, hoping she'll hurry up and get all the stuff tried on so we can get out of there. And out of the corner of my eye, I caught something. I don't ever see it because it's on the back of my head. Now, when I sit down and all of you get to see this shiny spot that I see that I've got more and more protruding back there, but you know what? And I thought, boy, I thought you learned stay away from these places so you wouldn't see that that's up there, because you don't know it's there looking in the mirror straight on yet, although I can see it's going to show real quick right over here. No amount of anxiety or worry or frustration is ever going to replace one of those hairs. My heritage is against me. I have seen my grandfather on my mother's side, and I have seen other relatives in that family. I know the way it's going to look. I try to hide those from Cherie because I'm going to be convinced I'm going to be better looking than they were for her to understand that. But you see, Jesus says there are some things that we become so disquieted about that it just sends us off in a variety of different directions, and all of those directions lead us away from God. What he's trying to get us to see in Matthew 6 is the realization that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. What he's saying is, don't be content with yourself spiritually ever, because there's always room for improvement. There's always room for progress. There's always room for growth. There's always room for the development of more positive qualities deeply added to your life. And there's always room for the elimination of some things that shouldn't have been there in the first place and that are detracting to the value of Christianity in your life. If you want to worry about something, if you want to get aggravated about something, if you want to get frustrated about something, get frustrated about those things that are in your life that shouldn't be, or the fact that there's not enough of the things of God in your life that ought to be. And you take these things that you cannot change. I can't go back and change the fact that I'm only... Now I'm up here, so I have to be honest. 5 feet, 11 and a half inches tall, rather than 6'2". I can't change the fact that the genes that were passed on to me by my mother in regard to my hairline is going to make it look the way it's going to look. And no amount of anxiety can change that. But I can do something about who I am before God. And so can you. There's where the energy, there's where the concern needs to be. There is where you and I need to be discontent. Because it's only when we become discontent with ourselves before God that we'll ever make the changes that have to be made. And when we do that, what we will learn is that he who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, has promised to us a reward that is eternal in its nature. Aren't you willing this morning to learn contentment as Paul did with your lot in life, and discontentment with your spiritual self? Paul became discontent with all of the things that people would have looked at him before his conversion and said, here is wherein you ought to be content. You're somebody before the Jews. In the eyes of the world, you're great. But he said, in the eyes of God, I was nothing. And I made changes, the changes the Lord expected me to make. And I was not happy until I made those. Won't that be you this morning? If you see yourself as one who's never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's not bowed in submission to what Jesus said when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, won't you be discontent with being outside the ark of safety, outside of a right relationship with the Lord, to be moved this morning because of your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and stand before this assembly of people and say that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. and then to be baptized because he commanded that you be. If you look at yourself this morning and you see that you've done that, but you've not lived as he would have you to live, and your life has brought shame and disrespect on the family of God, on the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, aren't you willing this morning to stop being content with just saying, my name's on the roll book, I show up once in a while, I've never been correctively disciplined or whatever, they must figure I'm good enough or I'm satisfied with what I am. Won't you see yourself as God sees you this morning? If it's in a public way, acknowledge it publicly and rectify it that way. If it's something that you can rectify in the privacy of your own home, do that. But what you do is you learn that wholesome discontent with yourself that will drive you to develop greater things. Don't be complacent. A spirit of self-satisfaction. Learn contentment in life. And that contentment comes by being what God wants you to be. Won't you be that this morning by obeying while we sing? We encourage you. Won't you come?